Let's take our Bibles and turn tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Brother Ryan was feeling a bit ill yesterday and called me and asked if I had anything to bring that was ready, some things that I was beginning to prepare for next week. And whenever you're asked to preach, the question is not really what to go for, but really what to eliminate, because it's not that there's too little, it's that there's too much. And in thinking through what to bring, there is a text that opened up one time, oh, I don't know, 12 years ago or something like that, but that I have been quoting often of late to some of the brethren and trying to exhort them and encourage them, and thought that I would bring that to you all tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time to be together. Lord, we're mindful of some of our brethren who are not with us. We think, Father, of our brother Jim and our sister Pam. We think of Rick and April and these precious little girls there far away on the other side of the world. Think of our brother Larry and others who are ill. Father, those that desire to be here and cannot be. Father, we thank you for the love of the body of Christ and pray, Lord, that you'll minister to each one. As some of them may not even be able to be in the Lord's house, Father, watch over them, keep them, protect them. Father, those of us here, particularly those who of late have found themselves weary or discouraged, Father, we do pray that you would take your precious truth and bring it home. Our Father, we thank you for a risen and glorified Savior and King. We thank you, Father, for being in His hands and for the sweet liberty that He brings, even as He binds us to Him, Father, with cords of love. And so, Father, take your word and minister it to us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Because I'm a preacher, I get the opportunity to meet other pastors, and you're often asked, well, how long have you been ministering at your church? And this month marks the 24 years ago that I preached my first sermon here in Bob's basement behind the famous beverage bar pulpit. I only got to preach there once, but I did get to preach there once. I really would have felt cheated out of RBC history if I hadn't been able to do that. But that was 1990. February 1990. I preached my first sermon in March of 1977. So a long time ago. And I've estimated that here I have probably preached some 2,500 sermons over the 24 years that I have been here. But another way, I've really only preached about 5 or 6 sermons. I've preached sermons about the objective nature of God's grace and the cross of Jesus. I've preached sermons about the subjective experience of God's grace in the soul. I've preached sermons about the subjective experience of God's grace as it relates to people in the church and outside the church. I've preached some sermons about self-examination. And I've preached sermons of comfort and sermons dedicated to aid us to persevere in one form or another. That's pretty much all that I've done since 1977. Preached about 5 or 6 different sermons. Well, tonight, I'm going to preach one of those sermons. I don't need to fear in preaching what I'm going to preach tonight that it's a theme that's been touched on recently by one preacher or another. It's the kind of sermon we can't hear too much, because as Paul wrote to the Galatians and told them not to grow weary in well-doing, it is indeed the temptation of the child of God to grow weary. And that doesn't happen once or twice in the Christian life. It happens quite regularly. In fact, this reality is not only spoken of by Paul to the Galatians, but it's addressed over and over again in God's Word. The idea of Christians being discouraged or the Christian growing weary in the race. And so our Lord tells us that we need to endure to the end. Why does he tell us that? Well, because at times it's tough. It's hard. You feel like giving up. I think you heard a little bit this morning from Pastor John, the promise of Christ that he's going to keep us. The Father's going to hold us in his hand. And the idea there again speaks of trouble and trial as the sheep of Christ face the enemy of God's people. Paul tells gospel ministers that they do not grow weary, that they don't lose heart. And the idea there again is that there is trouble in the Christian life. The writer to the Hebrews, Pastor Brian Croft, preached some months ago about running the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He goes on to tell us in chapter 12 that we need to consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, lest we grow weary and discouraged in our souls. So tonight I want to speak to something of the hows and whys and wherefores of persevering faith. And I want to address three precious truths here from the text tonight. The first thing I want to address is what we must do. Secondly, I want to address how we must do it. And then thirdly, why we can do it. Now, that's not going to be my sermon headings, but that's essentially what I'm going to say. To put it in a bit more sermonic form, we're going to consider, first of all, tonight, the Christian's perpetual activity. That is, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, if you stop and think about those terms and expressions for a moment, they appear to contradict each other. In fact, if I were writing an essay in which I used these metaphors, I imagine the teacher would put a red mark and say, don't mix your metaphor. Because the metaphors say essentially, stand still and keep moving. But let's consider them under these headings. Standing still. The apostle puts it in two ways. Be steadfast and immovable. Now, what does it mean to be steadfast? Well, here's a good old ancient Greek word that essentially means to sit. Be sedentary. And some of us guys say, finally, a command in the Bible I can follow. Now, we all know how to do nothing, don't we? We know how to do nothing. Well, actually, do we? There is a restless spirit among brethren in these days. The thought is there must be something more than simply believing, simply hoping, simply trusting. We're going to talk indeed. There is something more. But the idea sometimes is out there somewhere, there's some new doctrine, some new insight, some new ways of doing things. They're going to put a charge in the Christian life. It's going to really make it exciting, maybe make it palatable, maybe make it enjoyable in some way that we haven't really figured out. And so one of the great titles you can have today among church leaderships is to be an innovator. And sometimes when I'm reading about a new conference, I just know it's going to be in the title somewhere as they describe one of the speakers. He's one of America's most innovative pastors. It's one of America's most innovative churches, one of Canada's most innovative, one of Mexico's most innovative, whatever it is, innovation. In some quarters, it is always the idea of finding something new to believe or something that is new to do. Again, something put a charge in you, shake off the dust, remove the sleep from your eyes. And Paul says to the believers, sit down and stay down. And he enforces it with the words, immovable. Now, all of us know what that means. Don't move. There is a time and a place where you sit there and just stay there. You lay hold of something and you never, ever let it go. There have been a couple of books published recently. One, a terrible book. One, a good book. And then I'm going to suggest a third title for somebody to write. But they both have to do with orthodoxy. And so a liberal wrote a book called A Generous Orthodoxy, which he's going to argue that we really can't be too particular about the things we believe. and that what constitutes orthodoxy in regard to the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation and the person and work of Christ. Well, we need to be far more generous than we've been in the past. Well, another brother wrote a book called A Humble Orthodoxy. And that is to exhort believers that while you are steadfast, that you not present the truth arrogantly. I say amen. But I'm going to suggest the term a tenacious orthodoxy. A bulldog tenacious orthodoxy. Have I shared with you all here the horrible story I told years ago about a bulldog and an old Model T? Fella tells a story about a dog that grabbed the tire of one of these old Model T Fords while it was going. And at the end, he had to pry the dog's head off. That dog bit, and that dog wouldn't let go. That's tenacity. I may lose my vibe. I'm not going to let go. This may kill me, but I'm not going to let go. A bulldog tenacity. Immovable is, of course, a synonym, a different way, for steadfast. Again, it refers to something that is not to be moved. Boss may put something somewhere in the office. Don't anybody touch this. Don't anybody move this. Mom and Dad might put something in the house. Don't anybody touch this. Don't anybody. Everybody's going to want, nope, nobody touch it. Nobody move it. Sometimes something is going to be bolted to the floor, or perhaps even better, it's going to be welded to the floor. And you realize that to try to take it up, you're going to ruin the object, you're going to ruin the floor. There are things in your house that can be quickly moved from one place to the other. Almost every time I go away, something's different in my house when I get back. The furniture has moved around. One of the kids moved. His room is different. Dad, come see what we did. I came home a few months ago and found out that my dining room was in my sitting room, and my sitting room is in my dining room. Well, okay. But I've never come home and found that Becky and the kids have moved a wall. I've never come home and found that, hey, we swung the house around. And now the porch is facing the street. It took us a while, but we were able to do that. Now, there are certain things that are firm and fixed. The truth of God is not only unchanged, it is unchangeable. And the gospel that we hold dear and teach and preach is the same gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached. And according to the Apostle Paul, it's the same gospel that Abraham preached. It's the same gospel that was preached in the Garden of Eden. It's the gospel that has been from the beginning. It is a gospel that is unchangeable in regard to its truth, the character of God, the holiness of God, the judgment of God, the heart of God, the justice of God are not things that we can move about, take down, and hide away. They're not like that picture that looked cool in 1970, but looks terrible in 2014. It's not like that shag carpeting that was all the rage when you put it in. And now you apologize for it when people walk in. That's not the truth of God. The identity and the mission of the church remains unmoved and unchanged. What the grace of God does in a life is the same today as it was 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000 and 5,000 years ago. Who we are, what we believe, what we are to do is not subject to the rapidly changing whims and demands of our culture. So that if the contemporary culture lauds us, as the church was once highly esteemed, or whether it hates us, whether it pats us on the back or wants to slap chains on us, if the popular tide of evangelicalism is with us or against us, we have to say, what is that to us? We were told to sit down and not move. Years ago, Dr. Moeller preached a sermon at the seminary. It's one of the most popular of the sermons, or famous of the sermons he preached. And it had the title, Don't Just Do Something, Stand There. And it was a message about what we believe. And particularly, it was about the confession of the seminary, the abstract of principles, a message about confessionalism. Don't just do something. Christianity is always this, do, let's do, let's do. And there are things to do, but Christianity is also a faith to be believed. There is a pattern of sound words that's to be latched onto and never let go. Our faith is about believing. I wrote a book some years ago called Don't Stop Believing, taking the title of a popular song years ago. Don't stop believing. That is, again, in all your efforts to do good to the poor, yes, do good to the poor. Be ministers of mercy, yes, be ministers of mercy. But remember that we are the proclaimers of a message, of a gospel of truth. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, these are verses we've looked at many times and we'll have to look at many times. We have to sit here. These are one of those, it's one of those texts, 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. This is a man in prison about to be executed. And he says to his son in the faith, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Timothy, I've given you the truth. I've given you the word. I've told you what's true, what's not true. Now, brother, I'm going to die. I'm going to be executed. This might mean your life. It might mean your imprisonment. Whatever it means, don't let this go. Don't change one dot, one jot, one tittle. Don't change it. This is it. This is the truth of God. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 that the time will come, verse 3, that they, and again the they here is the church, when they will not endure sound doctrine. And if you don't know if that day has come, I will tell you that day has come. And it's been here for a long time. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so what's he to do? Go back to verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, preach truth, preach doctrine, be ready in season and out of season. And then imagine these elements of a pastor's ministry: convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And then verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I think some years ago I told you the story of one of my heroes, Horton the Elephant. Now you know Horton the Elephant, once heard of who? Horton hatches the egg. You know the story? Dr. Seuss? Where Horton is tricked into sitting on an egg for Maisie the bird while she flies off to Florida or something like that. And she says, I'll only be gone for a little while. Would you mind sitting here? And he promises that he will. And so he sits, this big elephant, sitting on this branch on a tree. You've never seen it. It's hilarious looking. And so people come by and they start pointing at Horton and they start laughing at poor old Horton. The promise is challenged by wind and rain and snow, and then eventually some explorers come and they see this sight, and so they dig up the tree and they put it on a ship, and he endures storms on the sea all the while that he sits there, eventually makes his way to a circus where people pay to watch Horton the Elephant. And throughout it all, he has a little mantra. I said what I meant, and I meant what I said. An elephant's faithful 100%. Why don't you get up? Everybody's laughing at you. Why don't you get off? It's cold. Why don't you leave? It's raining. What are you doing out there? It's snowing. It's hard. There's affliction. Yeah, but I made a promise. And whatever happens here, I sit. So help me God, I can do no other. Brethren, that's our call. God's word is unchanged, forever settled in the heavens. Brethren, don't be ashamed, as our Savior said, of me or of my words. Jesus said, don't be ashamed of me or of my words. But now the apostle says our duty is not just to sit there, but it is to be active. See how he puts it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, The word abounding is a term that means to exceed a fixed number of a thing. So it's the idea of you have a glass of water and somebody pours in and you kind of got the, oh, I'm good there. They keep pouring. Oh, I'm good there, they keep pouring, and then eventually it overflows. Now this isn't a good idea in cooking. So if the recipe calls for one cup of flour, the idea here is here is you put in two cups. But in some areas of life, we do this. A coach says to a kid, hopefully we're going to get spring here eventually, and some of the kids are going to be playing baseball, and a coach may say to you, listen, I want you to take 50 grounders a day. Well, one boy says, no, well, I'm going to take 100 grounders a day. And then once I get to 100, I'm going to take 200 grounders a day. Coach says 50, I'm going to do 200. That's abounding. That's the idea. Coach says run a mile, now you go ahead and run 2 miles. Well, how is it that we abound in the work of the Lord? Well, again, we need to understand what work of the Lord means. The work of the Lord, or works of the Lord, most often refer in the Bible to what God has done. The Bible tells us, consider the works of the Lord. The works of the Lord are studied by those who delight in them. But it does, on occasion, have reference to the labors of the Christian. Things that they do for the Lord, or things that they do in obedience to the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 16:10, we read, now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Now there it's ministerial work. But this is not a word for ministers. This is a word for all of God's people. All of you are involved in some way or another in the work of the Lord. The idea here that these are labors done in obedience to the Lord. That is to say, they are rooted in God's Word. Acts of love, acts of devotion, worship, love, mercy, witness, missions, whatever it be. Doing our work heartily as unto the Lord. Whatever it is that God has called us to. And what he is saying in these words is this. Don't live your life in such a way that you carefully measure out your labors and say to yourself, okay, that's it, not one more minute, not one more penny. Let me explain what I mean. And I'm just using this as an illustration. You may say, I picked a lousy one, but let me just try to explain what I mean by this. We have reason to believe that the Bible teaches that Christians are to give of their resources. In fact, we believe in the tithe. Now, what's a tithe? Tithe is 10%, as we understand it, of your gross income. So 10%. So let's say there's a guy, he makes $1,110 a month. And so to tithe that, it's $111. I get that correct? All right. I always have to check these things. And so he does that. Now, in doing that, he's honoring the Lord. Giving of the first fruits of his labors, etc. But he does that, and he never ever thinks about $1,112, or $1,115, or $120, or $130, because God told me to tithe, and I'm going to tithe, and I'm going to tithe down to the penny. We believe in this church that the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is part of God's moral law, like the other nine commandments. I realize that in today's world that's shocking. I had a guy tell me today after the service he'd like to get with me and try to understand my theological reasoning for that, which doesn't take too long. It's between the third commandment and the fifth commandment. That's one of my reasons for it. So what is a day? We believe that we should keep a day holy to the Lord. Now again, what does that mean? What does that look like? I understand people differ on that. But a day to rest and a day to worship. It's part of what the Lord's day is. So what is a day? It's 24 hours, right? When I was in Bible college, they dictated that you could not work, you couldn't do schoolwork on Sunday. Now they then went to identify Sunday starts. So Saturday night, 11:59, next minute, Sunday. So midnight Sunday to midnight Sunday night. So you'd have kids wanting to obey the law. And so they'd be up because they had a test coming, and they'd be up Saturday night. Alarm would go off 11:59 and 59 seconds. Now I'm going to Sabbath. And then they may have gone to bed Sunday night, and then they wake up at midnight, maybe 11:59, give themselves a minute to wake up, and then looking at the clock, 11:59, 12, it's Monday morning. Now I'm going to open up my... And again, okay, good. You kept the command as you understand it. You gave a day to the Lord, but the idea again is, but not a second more. That's what I'm getting at. And I'm just using those as illustrations because they have numbers attached to them. I've had people ask me in the past, how long do you spend in your devotions? And I realized what they wanted to know is, all right, if you do that, I'll cut it in half, and I will make that my... It's that kind of an idea. Well, if Jim spends an hour, well, maybe I'll do 15 minutes, but never more than that. We should show hospitality. They show hospitality once a month to one family. Well, this other family needs it. No, I already made my decision, and I'm being... But see, it never overflows. It never abounds. And the idea that we can get, whether again it's giving or whether it's worshiping or prayer or fellowshipping, whatever it is, the idea can be, what's the least amount I can give and be counted spiritual? So 10% is the least amount. And it becomes not a line, but a wall of devotion. 15 minutes, I think the preacher said one time, 10, 15 minutes in the Word. Okay, 10 or 15 minutes in the Word. And what Paul is saying is, in regard to your labor for the Lord and your love for the Lord, be extravagant. As that can come about, and in your love, in your devotion, in your labor, the idea is, don't dull these things out with an eyedropper. 5 drops of love today, Lord. 1, 2... See, but did I say 2 or... I think I might have said 3. So I don't want to go over. 4, 5, you know. And that's the idea that we can have. And what... Love tends to be extravagant. So you have these husbands. I'm going to buy my wife to Valentine's Day. I have to do something somewhat romantic on Valentine's, but not the rest of the year. Maybe anniversary, and maybe her birthday if she's lucky. Love doesn't care about the calendar. Love can overflow the banks. And what Paul is saying here, listen, brethren, as you're being pressured, as you're saying, listen, there are things and there are truths. Listen, you stand there and you stay there. And you don't budge and you don't move. And no matter how they pull you, they don't pull you. But there are other things in your life that you are happily active about. And so that's something of what the Christian is to do. Let's consider, secondly, how they're to do it. I'm calling this the Christian's perpetual awareness. It's found in these words, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that your toil is not in vain, or labor rather, your labor is not in vain. Some translations say toil. I think toil is a better word. Several things to bring out. The first thing is a divine recognition of difficulty, I think, in regard to what he's just said. So if you sit there and go, thanks for that pep talk, Jim. We're going to go out there and do that. Well, again, understand, if we're going to be Hortons in this age, it's going to mean sitting in rain and storm and mockery. Okay? And that if you're determined to have a love of Christ that is abounding and overflowing, and in regard to the things that he calls you to do, that you're going to enter into them with all your heart, and if you could give more than that, you would. That this is labor, that this is toil. The word here for toil is a very labor, or toil is a very strong one. It means to work hard, but it's coupled with trouble. The word is translated several times in reference to taking a beating. And again, that means that if you are steadfast and immovable, if you seek to demonstrate a love that excels, it won't be easy. and will at times wear you out and beat you down and discourage you. Now, do I need to prove that, or do you already know that? I imagine, have you been a Christian more than 2 minutes? You probably know that. The second thing he tells us is that this toil or labor is in the Lord. And that means two things. It means done in obedience to Him, and that means done in obedience to Him and done in dependence upon Him. It's done because you're joined to Him, because you're in union with Him. Done because He said to do it. Now, the major element he's getting at is this. That as you sit and determine to be immovable, as you give yourself an extravagant love to the Lord, knowing that it's hard, that it's wearisome, that at times it feels like you're taking a beating, I want to tell you something about this that I cannot promise about any other activity in life. And that is that it's not in vain. So we started Ecclesiastes, talked about vanity. We're going to go back to some vanity in Ecclesiastes. So we're going to talk about the vanity of knowledge, and then we're going to talk about the vanity of pleasure. But what he says this is that as you abound in the work of the Lord, however difficult, however hard you find it, however much opposition there is to it, it is never in vain. It is never for nothing. I got an email from my good friend Austin Walker today. And it was very much fitting that he should send it in light of these meditations. And some of you will know, there in the church there in Crawley, Maiden Bower Baptist Church there in England, they have been making all of these efforts to reach out to people. And so among the things they've done, they do some street preaching, and they're out there knocking on doors, and for whatever reason, even after all these months of discouragement, they had some hopes that some people were going to show up today. But nobody did. And then they're doing this church planting work in Charlwood, which is about 15 minutes away. And I went when I was there. And you know who showed up? Jeremy, the preacher, Austin, his dad, Jeremy's sons, and me. And Jeremy taught anyway to his sons and to me. But there's a part in which you want to say, brother, why bother? There's no use. You've been out there on the corners for months and months and months, and nobody cares. And nobody comes. What's the use? But you see, the child of God, in light of this text and others, can never say that. They never really say, what good did it do? Over the years, we have given some labor to try to start churches in other places. Only one of them has been, quote unquote, successful. Does that mean that those hours and prayers and preaching times were worthless? How many people have you witnessed to that have resulted in conversions, baptisms, and lasting discipleship? Anybody more than 10? Anybody? Oh, you may not want to raise your hand. More than 5? 1? How many times have you come away from your time in the Word and in prayer, exhilarated versus wondering what you got out of it? How much time and effort have you poured into a friend and seen little of any result as a result of those labors? And you know what the idea is? It's all for naught. I don't know why I bothered. Why did I waste the tank of gas or the money that was spent over a meal? Why bother? What's the use? What good does it do? Now, some of you think I've been listening to your conversations. I haven't been. And I haven't been pressing my ear to your heart to hear that. But I know the feeling, and I know that I'm not alone. And I know if you're feeling that way, that you're not alone. And what Paul is saying here through the Holy Spirit, and so let's go ahead and simply say, the Holy Spirit of God is saying that every act of obedience, every time we have done what the Lord desires. Every faithful act of holding on, every act of love, every cold water given in Christ's name, every act of generosity is owned by Him. Now Paul says, knowing. That is, now you know this, don't you? You know this, right? But you know what you say to yourself? Yeah, I suppose. No, that's not what he's talking about. He says you need to believe God, you need to walk by faith and not by sight. Some of you have a hard time believing this. Some of you have forgotten this. But Paul is saying, knowing, that is, now brethren, you've been told this, you need to be aware of this. Your labors in the Lord are different from all other labors. If a father tells a son to get up and flip the switch for the light, and the light doesn't come on, does the child say, oh, why even bother to get up? What was the point? What was the use? I mean, and the father might say, well, what did I tell you to do? He told me to flip on. That's right. I did. Did I tell you to make the electricity go through the wire? Did I tell you to have it go into the incandescent light bulb and have it all? Did I tell you to do that? No. What did I tell you to do? You told me to flip. Son, you did what I told you to do. Well done. I trust a good father doesn't say to the son, what in the world? Why didn't you do it? I did, Dad. Well, the son can't do those other things. The son can do what he can do, and that's all that he does. The child should not cower in discouragement or live his life with a sense of failure. He did what he had to do. And so it is that the father of us all, who are children of God, will say to a host of children on the last day, well done, good and faithful servants. You gave your labor to the Lord. And whatever it was, your work that you did heartily is unto the Lord. Whatever your hand found to do, you did it with all your might. And nobody rewarded, nobody saw the times of study, labors given to children, the labors given to the church, the giving you did, whatever it was. At the end of the day, you look at it and go, well, what was my life all about? Well, what was your life intended to be about? Well, what isn't it what you wanted? Was God to be glorified and honored in your life? And a life like we have been describing is a life that is well-pleasing to Him. And we may say to the Lord, what do you mean, well done? We saw so little fruit. And the Lord says, yeah, I saw your labors, your toil, your tears, your longings, your prayers, and I am well pleased. Now consider finally tonight, having seen what we're to do and how we're to do it and how why we can do it, and this is what I'm going to call the Christian Sure Foundation. It's all found in one word. You see it in the text? You see it to what everything hinges on, and really if I were maybe preaching it more correctly, I would have brought this out first. It's the most important word in the text. It's the word therefore. Now, you know what the therefore is there for, right? You know what it's referencing, don't you? Look, come on, we're good. We're good. Well taught. We're all supposed to 1 Corinthians 15. What's 1 Corinthians 15 about? What's the word? What's the word for 1 Corinthians 15? Resurrection. It's a chapter about the resurrection. It's about the resurrection of Jesus and the hope of our resurrection. That's what it's all about. This mortal is going to put on immortality. This corruptible is going to put on incorruption. And the reason we can know that is because of what Jesus Christ is. It's all founded on. And if you work your way through, you're going to notice here that the not just the word vain or vanity, but the other words that are synonyms for it are found throughout 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul is trying to let them know, listen, if Christ is raised, then this isn't in vain, this isn't futile, this isn't worthless. It all hinges on that. He's going to go back in verses 1 through 3 to talk about the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. But you didn't believe in vain. You can't believe in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and now go on, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable. And then go back as you go up now, actually, the verses preceding verse 54 of our text. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not why? Because in Christ we have victory. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now, he's talking about our bodily resurrection. Did you know enough from your history and history of philosophy class? You know about dualism, you know the idea, flesh and matter, bad, spirit, good. You die, your spirit leaves, it's happy. You don't want to get it back with your body. But the Christian doctrine and the Jewish doctrine, the Bible doctrine, is of resurrection. Because God made man's bodies as well as man's souls. And that body knows the effect of sin. And to allow that simply to rot in the grave is to allow sin to triumph and the curse to triumph. And Christ has triumphed over all of those things and will prove it in the resurrection, not just in the glorification of His people, but the resurrection of all bodies. Death won't have the final word. The curse will not have won. So he says, now listen, if you want to argue there's no resurrection of the dead, then you have to say, then Jesus didn't rise in a body. And you understand the implications of that. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is, here's a synonym, empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we testify that God has raised up Christ, whom He didn't raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise. But if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You know what would make all that you did for the Lord meaningless? If Jesus is in the grave. If Jesus is dead, and if we die and that's the end, then really, what's it all about? If there's no risen Savior, no glorified man sitting at the Father's right hand, if He's never coming back to take us home, if history is not moving to God's end point, if when I die, I'm like an animal, if there's no heaven and no hell, then listen, all this is stupid and meaningless. Yeah, but religion makes some people happy. I read a survey the other day. Who cares? I read a survey that said if you eat kale, you'll be happier too. I mean, so whether it's prayer or kale or exercising or drinking 8 bottles of water a day, I mean, at the end you die and that's it. Brethren, our faith, what we believe and how we live, it's all banked on Jesus. And really, it's all banked on the empty tomb. Because if there is no empty tomb, then Jesus of Nazareth is a fraud. Well, he was a really good teacher. He taught a lot of things. He also said he'd bring a sword. He also taught heterosexual marriage and other horrible things like that. If Jesus is dead and in the tomb, then all we do for him is obviously meaningless. But if the tomb is empty, as indeed it is, I've got to tell you, brethren, this is what I go back to over and over and over and over again in my Christian life. At times when my faith is taking a beating, and the world is pouring out its contempt on our views of God's Word and all of the rest, I go back to the empty tomb. And if the tomb's empty, then Jesus is who He says He is. And if the tomb's empty, then everything else falls into place. He's ascended and He's glorified and He sits at the Father's right hand. And if all of that is so, then we hold fast. No matter what it costs us, and we abound in His work. And we know that any arduous effort done in His name is not empty. And long after this nation is done, and the foundations have been laid waste, and the great deeds and the great documents of our forefathers are remembered no more, and long after the names of the Caesars and the houses of Tudor and Windsor and the great dynasties in Asia are past and gone, the Son of God will rule and reign. And not one thing you have done in attachment to Him and in love to Him will have passed away. God is not unjust, the writer to the Hebrews says, to forget your labor of love. What an astonishing thing for our God to say that no deeds of love, no deeds of obedience are forgotten or unrewarded. So I want to ask those of you who aren't Christians, I already know the answer to this, but I'm going to ask it anyway because I want you to think about it. What do you have? What are you doing that will last? What are you going to lay your hands to that you know this is not in vain? This is not in vain. I'm going to fall in love. Well, a lot of people fall in love and then they fall out of love. And their hearts get broken. They say, that was in vain. Well, I'll give myself to my kids. And then your kids turn against you and say, was that all in vain? Well, I'll give myself to, I'm going to build a business and I'm going to make a name for myself. And then the business, whether it fails or prospers, it's eventually going to go away. I'm going to build a monument for myself. And everybody who walks by will always remember that I was there. Yeah, until it tips over, breaks and shatters. And you see, the child of God knows that they serve an eternal King. Brethren, our worship hasn't been in vain. The prayers that we offer tomorrow and Tuesday, the prayers we offer corporately on Wednesday, it's not a meaningless exercise. Gathering together and singing the songs of the Lamb, it's not in vain. To tell a neighbor about Jesus, it's not in vain. To speak to your family and live in the ways that God's given you to live and to labor there, in that little place where you labor and you think to yourself, what am I doing here and what does it all matter? And you lift your eyes to the Savior who said to house servants 2,000 years ago, you want to talk about the most menial, seemingly worthless existence, you go back to Greco-Roman slavery or slavery at any time. But Greco-Roman slavery, and the Apostle Paul tells these Christians who make their way in to their gathering on, or sometimes very early on a Lord's Day morning, and they got together and say, hey, the Apostle Paul's ready. And he's got a word for you all too. And he tells you to do your work unto the Lord, not with eye service pleasing men, but for Him. So he goes home and he finds the chamber pot full, and it's his job to take it out, and he's saying, Lord, I'm doing this for you. And then he sweeps that floor again. Lord, I'm doing this for you. He washes the master's robes again. Lord, I'm doing this for you. And one day he dies and he stands before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here he is, this man who in his society was nothing but property, not even regarded as a human being. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. When you emptied that chamber pot unto me, when you washed those clothes unto me, when you lived your life with an eye to me, nothing you did is in vain. Therefore, brethren, because Christ is risen, and because this body is going to be done with and it's going to put on immortality and be joined in the heavenly, nothing we do, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time that we have together in your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do and to know all that you've exhorted us to do and know. Father, help us to live our lives in light of the resurrection, to know there is an empty tomb. Father, to know there is a glorious Savior. Father, may we live unto him who lived and died for us. May we count our lives not our own, but his. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.